We're in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be talking about God chooses the righteous. Please understand, He doesn't look around and pick somebody who's righteous. He makes them righteous because we're all unrighteous. And He can't look and find anybody who's worthy enough of His holiness. And so He condescends, and He makes righteousness even a possibility. So we're in Romans. We're going to be doing chapter 7 today. Romans. We're in Genesis, and we're in chapter 7 today. All right? And we're making our way through this whole event called the flood. All right? So we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. I want to tell you about something that I was enamored with when I was very young. I was in school, and they showed this tower in Italy, only it was leaning. You ever heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? That's a place in Italy. It's a city in Italy. It's not the only tower in that community that is leaning. There's others leaning as well. So I got a few details on this. It's a bell tower for the cathedral there in Pisa, Italy. They began building it in 1173 AD. Okay? Now, it took them a long time because they finished it in 1399 AD. So it took a long time. It's famous because it leans. So I did a little research. Its foundation was built on very soft ground, clay, sand, and crushed seashells, right? It's back in a time when they're learning about all of a good foundation and all of the architecture and stuff. It began leaning as they got to the third floor. It's several floors tall, but they got to the third floor and then they realized it was leaning. So what they did, they began to compensate and correct that by making the side that was on the uphill shorter. So it kind of would at least look right, right? Boy, you can't dig it up and change back then. So that's what they did. You need to know it continues to lean even today. Not only has it leaned and stopped, but it continues to lean even further. So in my research, it currently leans 5 meters. So when you convert that, that comes out to a little more than 15 feet. That's a long ways for that thing to be leaning. And it's leaning at a very small rate every year. So I don't know, if we live long enough, eventually it's going to just come down, you know, right? There are several other towers, as I mentioned, in that same city because of the soil and improper foundation. See, we were in Coos Bay for a while, and they were going to build a bank, a security bank. And they had dredged out the whole bay, made it deeper for bigger ships, and they plopped it all in the marshland, and then they built buildings. And so you can stand by Wells Fargo, and when a logging truck goes by, you literally shake because the ground is jelly. They built this bank, and they don't know how many metal pylons they drove deep into the ground before they could get to the solid foundation, and then they built on those so that bank can stay going. A solid foundation is critical in the beginning. A solid foundation. I'm trying to go here today because, of course, Christ is our foundation, but also Scripture is a solid foundation. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. By the way, for those of you who are online, I'm going to forget to look at you. It's not my intent. It's just my never done this before. Our foundation is indeed the Word of God. That's the apostles and prophets. They learned from Jesus. They knew the Old Testament. And they taught and they preached and carried on his message. What was the role? What was the mission of Jesus? It's to reveal the Father. And that's what the apostles are doing. And they did so as they wrote Scripture and as they taught people. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that. Why is this important? Well, when people read Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the creation, the fall, and then the flood and that whole situation, okay, they tend to water down what it claims so that it fits comfortably with their understanding of science and public opinion. But you weaken the foundation of the building and it crumbles. Allow God's word to speak for itself and the building will stand forever, regardless of how much mankind has attempted to undermine and to destroy God's word. It stands today. And it's solid. So God chooses the righteous. Here's what the outline looks like. The word of God, the sovereignty of God, and then the faithfulness of God. So let's have a look at that. We're going to look at the word of God. This is going to be a little theological. Please don't turn off. Please don't say that's not applicational. It is very applicational. If these things are not true, then we can't apply what God is teaching. In the New Testament scriptures, there's always a beginning of teaching on who God is, what the Bible is, and what sin and salvation and all that is. That's all doctrine. And then after it lays out all the truth, then it says, and here's how that all works out in life. So you can't do the second half without the first half. So we're going to look at some theological terms briefly here. I could spend a lot more time on them, but I want us to remember these things as we continue through the book of Genesis. So letter A, Revelation. Yes, it's the name of the last book of the Bible, but it also has an understanding that is even greater. Look at number one. There's two kinds of revelation we find in Scripture. The one is called general revelation. In general is just that, something that's broader, not specific. It's general. Here's a good definition. I think it's in your notes. General revelation provides evidences to mankind for the existence of God. When we look to Romans chapter 1, specifically verse 20, but the whole chapter. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. When we look to creation, we have got to reckon with the fact that there is a being out there who's put this all together, and somehow I am not him. Okay? And so that's what general revelation does. It holds all of humanity, all of mankind accountable. We can look and say, "Woo! There's somebody who is a great designer. And somehow I need to be accountable to him." Please, general revelation does not lead to salvation. It opens the door to help us be accountable and understand God's making him known he does exist. So here's the second aspect of revelation. Number two, special revelation. Or another word that's often used here is specific, okay, as opposed to general. Here's a definition. Special revelation explains God's relationship to his creation and mankind's need for salvation. This is the good news. God is revealing himself in general as well as special revelation. When we understand that special revelation, there's a relationship that is not really healthy. But when we look at the special revelation, God says, "You're right, and here's the way it's fixed. Here's my love. Here's my compassion. Here's my grace and mercy." Here's a verse for you, John 20, verse 31, a representation of what's in Scripture. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Looking to general revelation, we don't get that message. And so God condescended. He let us know in his grace and his mercy, "You can't fix it. I'm doing it for you." And this is his grace. This is the good news that we need to be sharing. And God loves us and has offered salvation. So there's revelation. By the way, this is special revelation. We'll talk about it here in just a little bit. But this is special revelation. It gives us the details of who God is. So when I begin to put my opinion into here, then I'm fouling up who God really is in my mind and maybe yours. I need to let this tell me. This is why the foundation of Scripture is so important. Here's letter B, inspiration. By inspiration, I don't mean I go to the Niagara Falls and I'm inspired to write a poem, because after all, I can't write poems, all right? But this is not this kind of inspiration. Inspiration is used in this term in Scripture in a definition like this. God directed the human authors of Scripture to record in their original writing, without error, His complete message to mankind. This is what inspiration means when it's in Scripture. We're going to look here at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. Right there is where we get the whole teaching of inspired. It's God-breathed. He is speaking it. It's as though He is speaking, and the authors of Scripture are writing it down. He doesn't dictate to them, and they don't just follow into a mode and say, back up, I didn't get that. But God is working in their hearts and in their minds, and they're in a relationship with Him when they're writing Scripture. Not everything they wrote, but when they're writing Scripture, as they're writing it down, by the time they get done, that's exactly what God wanted written. So that when we read this specific or special revelation, we're learning who God is. Okay? That's why we can't force our opinion into this. Right? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It's useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we are not understanding and applying what God has specifically given us in His Word, we're not going to be trained in righteousness. And we're not going to be doing the good works that He has created us to do. This is where we're going to, that's why you have a pastor who really wants to preach God's Word, not my opinion. Okay? All right. So it talks about all Scripture. That's Old Testament to New Testament. That's how we understand that. Okay? This is 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy was one of the New Testament books that was written later. Now, you still have the Gospel of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, a few of those a little bit later, but Timothy is towards the end of the New Testament on purpose. The others have already been written, and so he is including all of that. In fact, Peter makes the statement that Paul is giving God's Word. So it's talking about both the New Testament and the Old Testament, meaning all Scripture. The second thing I want you to see there, God breathed, I already mentioned that. It's God's very word. It's not human opinion about God. I find it fascinating when somebody reads a verse and they go, what that means to me is, I really don't care. You are not the decider of Scripture. God wrote the Holy Scriptures, and He is the one that decides what it means. He had an intent. And so what we need to do is understand what he intended to say and not correct it to fit our cultural mainstream, not to change it so that I'm more comfortable in understanding it. We need to take it for what it is. Now, we need to understand it. Don't twist it and don't make it say something it doesn't say. And then it's useful. This is useful, as I mentioned, first of all, to know who God is, the very details. I loved it when my wife would send me a letter. She'd be away for the summer, and she'd send me a letter. You better believe I didn't wait to get home to read it. I didn't put it on my dresser and read it a couple days later. I'd get it out of the mailbox, and right then I'd open it up, and I'd get to read it before we're married. I'm thinking, you know, I still do it now, but I get to see her a lot more. But I used to read that letter and devour it. And I'm sorry, I'm a weak gentleman. And so there's times I'd read stuff and go, uh-oh, what does she really mean by that? And I can't wait to dialogue with her and understand her a little bit more. She's been fun to get to know. That's what this does. It helps us get to know who God is. But this also, the Bible, it also teaches us how to serve Him and how to serve Him. You just don't automatically know how to do that. God has given us that privilege by letting us know. Okay, so God revealed Himself to us through creation, specifically through His Word. This is inspired. It's His very Word. this is what helps us know Him and live for Him and serve Him. This is also the next one, letter C, inerrancy. There's a big word you don't hear all the time, but it's a theological term that we understand Scripture claims about itself. Here's a definition. Inerrancy means the Bible tells the truth. It does so without error in all its parts and with all its words. All right? And so we take Scripture, the very words, to mean exactly what they mean. Here's Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He fulfilled it. Jesus is not the one that could go and check off this list and said, I done did it. Jesus kept the law perfectly because He loved His Father. And He did it out of love rather than obligation. So it talks about Scripture. That's just a representative verse about Scripture claiming its inerrancy. Here are some examples. Number one, inerrancy is proven by the testimony of Jesus. How many times did Jesus quote from the Old Testament? It is written is how He would start it. And that's like a prophet proclaiming God has said. And so that's what He is equating it to. In fact, was it not at the temptation when He told Satan, it is written? And He'd quote Scripture. He wouldn't say, my opinion about what this means is. What He said was, here's the word, and this is what I live by. By the way, the most definitive understanding that this Bible is inerrant. Jesus Christ predicted His death. He died. He predicted that He would rise again. He did it. So that verifies everything that Jesus said. So Scripture is inerrant, and Jesus believed it. Number two, the testimony of the apostles. All right? They continued the teachings of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, my mission was to come and make the Father known. I give that mission to you apostles. You do the same. And all those who believe in the message of the gospel, they do the same. So the apostles continued the teachings of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of Him. They walked and talked. They ate with Him. They heard Him. They questioned with Him. They argued in His midst, and He scolded them and taught them well again. These guys knew what it meant to be with Jesus for about 3 years. And then when they had chosen to become those following disciples, He says, you get out there and get it done. Okay? Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, no prophecy is made up by a man, okay, but the Holy Spirit moved the authors of Scripture. That's another important verse, 1 Peter 1:21, about the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. Here's a third example, the testimony of changed lives. Not just changed behavior. We can alter our behavior with enough effort and work. Not all of our behavior, but most of it. What happens is when we give our life to Christ and when the Scriptures are something that become the foundation of our life, we change more than behavior, we change inside. We begin to change our very attitude. The way we think, the way we feel about things, become challenged by God and His character that is seen in Scripture, and it begins to transform, change us on the inside out, so that our behavior becomes reflection of who we are in the heart. Okay? Inerrancy does all this. All right? So we got God made Himself known through revelation, and He inspired the whole writing of Scripture. And it is inerrant. Here's the other thing. Interpretation, letter D. How do we interpret it? And I hear people say, well, that's your opinion. If that's your opinion, I don't want to hear it. Everybody has their opinion about what Scripture means. Yeah, this is true. But if we take this as God's word, we're going to look for the intent of what was meant when the original author wrote it. That is, Peter, James, Paul, those guys, moved by the Holy Spirit. When they wrote it, what did they mean? Here's a definition of interpretation. Working to understand what the text actually says. I'm totally amazed how people just open up the Bible, read a verse, and all of a sudden they're just enlightened and they know what it means and they run with it. And if you challenge them on it, they don't have a clue what they're saying. It's just something that fits with what they think Scripture is trying to say. We need to be careful with that. If this truly is God's personal revelation so we can know Him and know how to serve Him, if it is truly His Word inspired, if it truly is His Word that is inerrant, then we got to figure out how to interpret it or understand it His way. Sometimes I hear people say, they'll say something from the Bible, maybe right or wrong, and then they'll say, "Now I really believe this," as though that's a fact, that Scripture is true. People believe all kinds of things that can be good, but lots of times are not. My belief in something is not a fact of Scripture. It is not a support. It's not substantive. God's Word is true, whether I choose to believe it or not. Whether I choose to believe it with passion or not, it is still true. Because it's God's Word. All right. So under interpretation, there are four things to mention. The way we understand Scripture, the way that Jesus used it, the Old Testament, the way the apostles used Scripture, it's a literal interpretation. The plain sense of the text makes the best sense. It's what it says. It doesn't say, this verse doesn't say one thing, and I hear people do this all the time. Well, what that means, and you're going, how in the world did you get it out of that verse? I don't see where it connects anywhere. You're telling me your opinion. I try and listen to different preachers. There's a handful that I really enjoy listening to, but there's quite a few that just annoy me. Because they'll read a verse, and then they'll go over here and never talk about it again, but claim they are. Walk away from those people. Walk away from those people. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. There's one meaning per passage. Okay? One meaning. So when we read whatever verse, Colton, it doesn't mean one thing to you, something different to Mel, something different to Eric, something different to me. Because the reader is not the one who determines the meaning. It's the author. Who really wrote Scripture? God, the Holy Spirit, moving certain authors so that when they got done, they accurately recorded what God wanted written. And so my goal is to understand what is meant by the original author when he wrote it. Look at number two. Here's another important thing. Contextual interpretation. Context, context, context. Someone asked Howard Hendricks what's the most important hermeneutic or way to understand Scripture. And he says, context. Then after that, context. And then after that, context, you get the picture. We take verses, phrases, out of context all the time. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. And many people think that's talking about a prayer meeting. And so we need to get together and pray, and we really can't have a prayer meeting unless we have two or three people, as though your prayers don't count unless you're with two or three different people. You know what the greater context of that verse is? It might mean that if you pull it out, you can twist it to that. It's in a set of verses that says, if your brother offends you, you go and confront them and you let them know the offense and give them the opportunity to either explain and correct your understanding or apologize and bring harmony into the relationship. If he doesn't listen, then you take two or three witnesses and then you have the same discussion. And the goal is harmony in the relationship. And if they refuse, then you bring it to the church. And you tell the church the process. that went through, and then you ask the church, are we going to identify with this particular sin or not? And the church says yes or no. And if they say, we're not going to, then that person is no longer a member of that fellowship, and you work to bring that person back into harmony, and then it ends, where two or three of you are gathered, witnesses, there I am in the midst. Don't just speculate on your own. Work it out. Context is everything. There's another one where Moses is standing and the children of Israel are fighting. Who is it? The Amalekites? And as long as Moses raises his staff, they're winning. Moses is like 80-some years old and he's getting tired. And as the staff drops, the enemy wins. Oh, and he puts it back up. Hebrews are winning. And as that happens, he gets one guy on either side and they prop up his arms. And I hear people say that's intercessory prayer. Baloney. You know what it is in the context? It's supporting the leadership. God's chosen leader. It's supporting them. You don't defeat the enemy alone. All right? Context is really important. And then number three, grammatical, historical. This is just further discussion in the context. Okay, the context of the writer and the readers is very important. That's why when we started the book of Genesis, I said, Moses wrote it. Here's the situation in which he wrote it, and why he wrote it, and who's reading it. And I keep bringing that up now and then. It helps us understand for which he writes it. Okay. And then number four, the application of the interpretation. Where there is one interpretation per passage, it's determined by the original author, not by you and I, the late history reader. What the Holy Spirit intended to be conveyed in that principle there, okay? One understanding, one meaning. But you can apply that in many different ways. Just like other things. Application, as long as it's tied to what is meant in the text, different understandings, not interpretations, but applications or uses, therefore, can come about. Okay? All right. That's important. We do not want to be the Leaning Tower of Pisa, because eventually it's going to fall. So we hold on to the context of a solid foundation. That's what God intended when He revealed Himself specifically in Scripture, when He inspired what is written, when He verifies that it's inerrant, and then when we learn and work to understand what He meant to say, and then we apply it accordingly. All right. Here's the second one. The sovereignty of God. Here's another big theological term, but hang on. It's really important. Look at letter A. Sovereignty means God's authority over all creation. All creation. Okay? There's nothing that God is struggling with. There is nothing that can steal God's throne. Satan is trying really hard. When you and I choose to sin, we are trying really hard. But nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing can thwart His authority or His position. He's the only one. He has always been. There is no beginning for Him. Everything else outside of God has a beginning. And so we always get the question, who began God? Nobody. That's what makes Him God and we are not. So He is the great authority. Here's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. 7 days from now, God says, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will, God, wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. Sovereignty speaks to God is in control at all times. His purpose and His plans will not be hindered or stopped. Please, God does not cause people to do sin. He does not cause people to do evil things. I hear the comment often, everything has a purpose. So here's an individual that has somehow sinned against me or you. Well, God has a purpose in that. No, The purpose is sin is trying to destroy you. And we need to draw near to God and let Him deal with that. Don't give God the credit for the sin of an individual or a group. Under letter A, God's authority over all creation. Number one, God's patience has an end. How long did it take Moses to build this ark? Like 100 years. And the whole time, Hebrews tells us that he was preaching the righteousness of God. So these people are hearing it. This is God being patient. Well, more than 100 years, because it preceded that. But at least 100 years. The judgment's coming, Noah. But God is still patient in calling them. Look at verse chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal." As creator, God is owner of creation. He owns it. We don't own him. We don't really get to say, "I'm going to do as I please," though we do. There's consequences to suffer for that. Okay? God has given life. That's where it came from. It's a gift. And God has the right to take it, should he like to, or find the need to. But he always calls mankind to repentance. The greatest illustration is Nineveh. Jonah, go chat with them. Tell them what's going to come. So he came, though he didn't want to, because he knew that God would forgive him if they repented. So he went and he preached a hard sermon, and they all repented. And Noah had a sad sack party, ran off, and God taught him a lesson. But because they repented, God stayed his judgment. A few generations later, Nineveh turned against God once again, and they refused to repent, and they faced God's judgment. God is patient, but his patience has an end. Look at number two. God's justice must be satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied. He is a loving God, but a loving God would never just allow sin to continue. What happens when a parent allows their ornery little boy just to continue being a problem and never deal with him? Society has to deal with that boy, right? And it's not good. You cannot just ignore something. We do not have the goodness within our heart to just be kind to them, and eventually it comes out. It doesn't happen. The Bible says we're all sinful. None righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh after God. And so we need to carry the message of God to everybody. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is prior to the flood. It's also after the flood. Because sin is in the very makeup of humanity. And humanity is always asking, why can't we just get along? Why can't we just be kind to one another? Now, the problem is we can work at it, but we cannot change in here the problem of sin. And yet God, in his grace, does so if we but give to him. So we need to be telling the good story. God is holy. Sin must be dealt with. At the same time, equally so, not more than the other, but God is merciful. He holds back his judgment. He provides a way out for Noah and family. He provides a way out for a world that is corrupt in the very makeup of who we are. That's through the gospel. That's why we want to share the good news. Letter B. Here's another aspect of sovereignty. God's control over all creation. Look at number one. The animals obeyed their creator. I just want to look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all the creatures that moved along the ground, male and female, they came to Noah. How in the world is he going to scour the globe and get all the animals that God created? Because there's quite a few. God took care of that. He said, hey, zebra, go take a hike and go see Noah. And so off he went. It is quite probable that we didn't have the different continents like we have now. We had the one continent. Okay? So that helps them cross. It's after the flood when we see the surface of the earth change drastically. So, they came to Noah, and they entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. So God proves his control, authority over the animal world. Look at number two. The waters obeyed their creator. This is true in day one or two of creation when he separated the water from the dry land. Okay, the waters obeyed the Lord. Here they obey him again. Listen to verses 10 through 12. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You see, there's rain, a torrential rain. We know what that's like up here, right? Okay, and you're from Guam, you know what rain's like, right? Yeah, okay. But there's more than just rain that flooded the earth. It gushed out of the springs. How did it word it? The springs burst forth. And so there's subterranean water, even today, that burst forth and flooded the surface of the earth. At the same time, it talks about the heavens, the floodgates of the heavens opened up. And so there's a picture of more than a torrential rain. It's like a massive worldwide flash flood, and it happens fairly quickly, relatively quickly. And so that's why I believe, and many others, that the surface of the earth at the time of Noah, when this took place, it rearranged an awful lot, changed a lot of things. This could also explain the Grand Canyon, the Columbia Gorge, various things. Okay? It's kind of hard to agree with that, because then you have to say, oh, there is a God. But anyway, letter C, God's provision for deliverance. Again, he is sovereign. Sovereign because he has all authority, all control, and yet he provides for deliverance. So if we were to look at verse 1, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. God has provided the way out. Noah could have disobeyed. Then what? Okay? But Noah obeyed. By the way, it's not talking about his family being righteous. Although they're listening to Dad, they helped him build the ark and gather the animals and whatever else they had to do. They were saved, I think, because of Noah's righteousness. By the way, we talked about this. His righteousness is because of his faith in the Lord, and the Lord made him righteous. Okay? Then we want to look also at verse 7. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. By the way, when they got on the ark, I don't have the verse here, it's in the text, but when they got on the ark, who closed the door? God did. So God closed it and sealed them up in it. Noah obeyed God. So Noah was saved. Noah obeyed God. His family was saved. Noah obeyed God. The animals were saved. He wasn't saved because he was smart enough to figure out to build a ship. He was saved only because he obeyed the Lord. And he trusted in him. This is the heart of righteousness. Let's look at number 3. Now I want to see the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Letter A. The righteous obey God. Look at verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. This is also said of people like Abraham. Okay? Then also in verse 13, On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They obeyed. They built this ark that something terrible was going to happen because they trusted in the Lord. And God said, I'll take care of you if you obey me. And they did. And they tried to implore others, Hebrews tells us, but they did not listen. And they were able to enter the ark. The righteous obey God. It's not like a question. It's not like forced. It's because they love the Lord and they obeyed. Look at letter B. God rewards obedience. Something we've been saying all along without using those words. But God rewards obedience. Verse 16, the second half. Then the Lord shut him in. It's focused on Noah, isn't it? Though his family and the animals are included. They shut him in. God closed that door. Look at number one. God's gracious provision. Here is the good news. The bad news is, Noah, a flood's coming. Everybody's going to die unless you obey me. The ones who obey the Creator are the ones who are provided for, and they get to restart. Okay? Could others have come? Sure. Chose not to. Today, God has got a wide open door. Sometimes we think it's very narrow. But if it's the only way and the right way, it's a broad highway. And God has provided a way for protection, and he calls for obedience the same way for Noah. We got to put our faith and trust in God and his deliverance. Here's what I want to give you. Romans 5:8, my favorite verse in the Bible. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't even know we had a need. We didn't know how desperate it was. And yet God provided, if you will, an ark. If we but obey, we can be on board. Look at number two. Our unmerited gain. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you gain something that God is giving, not something I get. I don't deserve it. And yet God's grace is great. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, through obedience. And this not from yourselves. It is indeed the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's by grace, undeserved, through faith, obedience. This is the good news that we're to share. We're to reveal the Father. We're to say, look, mankind is in a mess. That's the bad news, and there's nothing you can do about it. And without repairing the relationship with God, there is a place where we will spend eternity in God's wrath, because his holiness and justice must do that. And yet the good news is this. We don't have to tolerate that. God has provided his grace and mercy if we but bend a knee and receive him as our Lord and Savior. Trust him only for our salvation. And what that means is we're saved from God's wrath and we get to enjoy his goodness and his presence for eternity. Not that you get to go to heaven. Heaven, that's a place that makes pavement out of gold. The things we value aren't going to be that valuable up there. You know what makes heaven heaven? God's there. And no sin. And we get to enjoy him and live the way he intended us way back in Genesis chapter 1. Look at letter C. God's judgment will come. Never mistake his patience as permission. God doesn't say, well, you're mostly good, so I'm going to ignore all the other stuff. He cannot. His holiness demands to be satisfied. He's not some arrogant God. He's holy. And you don't want something holy, perfect, pristine, pure, to have any taint of anything. It's no longer holy or pure. And so his holiness demands it. God's judgment will come. Look at verse 1. This is the sad part of this story. The whole earth was flooded. Verses 18 to 20. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. What's the highest place on this planet? Mount Everest. Does anybody know how tall it is? Not even close. It's 29,029 feet. Now, I don't know who ran up there with the tape measure to measure that, but it's over 29,000 feet. So if it was around at the time of the flood was 29,049 feet above all the places, the highest place on the earth, and it covered the entire globe. There are many different cultures, ancient cultures, that have a myth of a flood. And so people go, well, yeah, they Noah or Moses got it from them. I disagree. Because this is the foundation. The flood occurred. And mankind changed the conditions. They put their opinion to it. Because early on, everybody knew about the flood. Because Noah and family would talk about it. And so they knew about it. So eventually Babylon and Gilgamesh and all these people begin to put their own spin on it. Because they don't revere him. They revere mankind. All right. So the whole earth was flooded. That's what the Bible claims. Look at number two. Sin brings only death. Only death. Okay? Not just physical death, but eternal death. Separation in relationship to the Creator to never be repaired, ever. So if we look at verses 22 to 23, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Where's Noah and family? They're in the ark. They're not on the dry ground. They're not on the earth. They're floating. Genesis 2:7, I wish to remind you. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The Creator gave life. He is the owner. He can do as he pleases. If you're a potter and you make a piece of pottery, it's up to you if you want to smash it, sell it, or show it off. If you're a carpenter and you build some kind of a beautiful rocking chair, it's your privilege to burn it, smash it, sell it, use it, or park it in the barn. For me, after I get done, I see all the mistakes I made. And I usually, when you come over, you'll say, that's beautiful. I'll say, yeah, but look at that. So. But God doesn't do that. He makes no mistakes. We brought sin on ourselves. The Creator is the one who preserves life. He's the one who created it, who can take it, but he's also the one who preserves it. But if he's a loving God, why doesn't he just preserve it all? Because he's a holy God. And his holiness must be dealt with. Number three, obedience brings life. Verse 23, the second half. Only Noah was left, because everything else with breath has died. And those with him in the ark, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Talk about monotony. You think they got on each other's nerves? Maybe. Who do you think cleaned up after the animals all the time? Dad, I got to do this again? Yeah. But, and this is God preserving his grace. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. By the way, in remembering Noah and his family, he remembered the human race. Never forget that. God's grace and mercy is handed to all. That's the good news. That's what we need to be revealing about the Father. There's a way to repair that relationship, not on our own strength, but on the work of Christ. Here's some things to notice in the story of Noah and his ark. There isn't much detail on how Noah built the ark. There's a little bit. But the attention is on Noah's obedience to God. That's what comes out loud and clear in the context. Entering the ark was one of the great turning points of human history. Noah was saved because he obeyed God, God's way. I have a question. How do you think Noah felt when those who scoffed at him felt the first drop of rain? Maybe, told you so. Maybe you should have listened. Maybe, you had your chance. Now you get what you deserve. I hear Christians say this all the time. Shame on you. Here's my opinion of how Noah responded. Here's the basis for my opinion. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Chapter 6, verse 9. Therefore, I believe that Noah lived by the standards of a righteous and a loving God. Noah's heart was heavy, burdened. I think it hurt. The destruction of mankind separated them from God forever. They died in their sin, and they could not ever have a repaired relationship with God. And I think it grieved Noah, because I know it grieves God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Here's some applications. Number one, the Bible is indeed our final authority. There's other authorities in our life, but the final one is this: God's Word. It's the final authority for what we believe and then how we behave. In that order, too often Christians have it on how we behave. God is more interested in your heart and your attitude, and it'll affect how we behave. We need to be concerned with what the text actually teaches rather than what we think it says or what we choose to believe. It's important to believe stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But when I say, I firmly believe this, therefore you should believe it, I don't want you to believe something because I do. I want you to believe something because it's right here. Number two, one is not made righteous by obeying God. Did you hear me? One is not made righteous by obeying God. I don't obey God and then get righteous. Because the Bible tells me there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeketh after God. It's an impossibility, Galatians and Romans and other places, for me to choose to be right with God. Here's the other half of that. One who has been made righteous by God's grace will obey God. Our new natures live to be in fellowship with our Creator so that others will know Him. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nobody has to put the arm behind your back and say, now behave like it. You might need to be encouraged and might need to be reminded, but that new nature, all it wants to do is live for Jesus. So when I have somebody and they profess to be a Christian, but they continue to gossip and they continue to slander and they continue to whatever you want to call it, okay? And there is relatively no shame, I'm sorry. I don't know your relationship with the Lord or not, but what I see and hear from your heart attitude, I wonder, do you know Jesus at all? Because that new life wants to do what the Father wants. Look at number three. God's patience will not last forever. Those who are faithful to the Lord will carry out the mission of Jesus. That is to reveal the Father to a world that is in desperate need of a Savior. That is to reveal the Father and to share the gospel. I reminded you, I've asked the congregation, if we could but talk to five different people and share the good news before the year's out. We're in the spring now. How you doing on that? Are you going to get to it someday? Or maybe you're working at it. God wants us to. Your shepherd's asking you to. I'm working at it. I challenge us not to just hear that in one ear, out the other, but I challenge us to pray for ways to do that. Okay? Hey, I know it's harder now. We do everything electronically these days for the most part. And you need to obey the leaders of your state, okay? Whether it's inconvenient or not, we still need to obey them. And because they're trying, I believe, to do the right thing by us, okay? It is inconvenient, but we need to be honoring that. And by the way, leave the toilet paper on the shelves, okay? That's the weirdest thing for me. Yes. Sheesh. Okay? But we need to honor them. But at the same time, we need to still find ways to share Christ. Malcolm had an idea. There are people who still have to work. And he said, wouldn't it be cool if we as a church, because there's other churches in other counties doing this, maybe we could provide some kind of a daycare for their kids while they're at work, right? Don't know how that would look, and I should have been thinking that earlier, but that was Malcolm's idea. I love it, because Malcolm is thinking about people's needs and also demonstrating God's love. Think about it, all right? God is good all the time. Man, I'm sure everybody on the live streaming responded to that, but I couldn't hear you. Father, I thank you for this day and this opportunity. I thank you for those who are on the worship team, both on the platform and also in the back. I want to thank you for Eric and working so hard at putting this all together. I hope it worked well. Thank you for all those who turned in on the YouTube, on the live streaming. Father, I pray that all this just gets your glory and honor. It is a privilege to still love you in the thick of a mess. I pray your healing touch, not just on Belfair or the Washington State or the whole United States, but this entire world. We need to find an answer to this as quickly as possible. There are people who are susceptible, not just those who are working hard with people who are sick, but there are people who have compromised health issues that are more susceptible. There are those of age who are more susceptible. I pray that we think of them when we're doing the social distancing and the cleansing of hands, all that kind of stuff, because we are pretty healthy right now, and it's kind of hard to say it's not going to get me, but let's think about those other people who are more susceptible. Help us to see them with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.